Amazing grace, how sweet is the sound that saved a wretch like me. I find myself pretty tender-hearted this morning. 14 of our families celebrating graduation from high school, and I know it's been a busy weekend already. It's Memorial Day. When we, as Marcia said, remember those who have given their lives so we can be here. On the calendar, my office that notes also the Jewish calendar, it says Pentecost, 50 days since the resurrection. The Jewish people were celebrating Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples and the church started. And the Spirit is here. And 43 years ago on this weekend, not on this date, but on this weekend, Sandy and I said, I do. And what a blessing. Let me give a testimony for monogamous heterosexual marriage. It's good and it's right. Amen. Amen. And God has blessed us. Two lovely girls, two good sons-in-law, and five grandkids now. And they're all here today. And like I said, my heart's a little tender. Even little John Wesley is here, just over a month old, and life is good. We're going to look at a time in Ezra chapter 4 when life didn't seem so good to the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem and wanted to rebuild the temple of God. How many times have you tried to start a big project and everything just goes wrong? Delays, troubles, lack of material, wrong material, government regulations, angry people, frustration, just general opposition. Does it ever make you want to give up? Maybe I shouldn't have started. Maybe we just shouldn't have started this project. What if it's a ministry project? What if with all your heart you believe God has led you to this project and it just seems to go wrong? We usually ask ourselves, am I even in God's will? Am I operating outside of God's will? And that's really a good question. But listen, when we know we're in the Lord's will, we need to quit doubting it, regardless of the opposition, because there will be opposition. But what will we do with it? What do we do? This is the story when the people of Judah returned to Jerusalem and began to rebuild God's temple. Ezra chapters 4 and 5 are especially about the opposition that was happening from people outside the Jewish community, but who lived in the area then at that time. Outsiders as far as the Jewish people were concerned, but they had been brought in by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians, and they had been living there now for decades. They had established a way of life. And to them, it looks like, well, these people from Judah come, they've moved home and reclaimed it as their own, and now they want to change all the things that we're, the way we're living. Conflict, opposition. Chapter 3 that we've already gone through sketches the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple there in Jerusalem. But the temple was not completed for 20 years. Three kings later, three Persian kings later, when the temple was completed. In chapter 4, it begins to explain how that opposition started taking shape and why the temple rebuilding even came to a halt for a time. And as we go through the rest of Ezra and into Nehemiah, we find that that opposition just keeps on rolling. It just keeps on going. Bobby Drake, good to see you, sir. Holy cow. I was just talking about blessings, and here you are. Sorry. Ezra. It was just a beginning of the opposition that they would face all the way through. Even when Nehemiah came back to rebuild the city walls later, they had to build the wall while wearing swords. The opposition was serious. Let's read from Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now skip all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 24. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And let me just tell you, the reason I skipped from verse 5 to verse 24 is that verses 6 through 23 chronicle a whole later period of time. In fact, between verse 5 and verse 7, it jumps to about 100 years. And so if you're like me, you get a bit lost in the chronology here when it comes to verse 24, and it's really backing up to the beginning of the chapter, and chapter 5 continues on with what was going on under Darius. But he's already talked about Xerxes and Artaxerxes, later kings, and there's letters recorded there, official documents, where the people who were in opposition to the rebuilding wrote letters to the kings back in Persia and said, "These people are terrible. And if you don't get control of this, you're never going to see any tax money from this area again. You got to put a stop to this building." And it did. It happened. There was opposition to God's work. We read this survey of many decades, and then at the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 5, the story turns back to the time of King Darius. And that's just how they kept up with dates, right? That's how, all through the Bible, that's how how we learn about the dating is it's always attached to whoever was king of this place or that. But it's a bit hard to keep up, I think, in this chapter. If you've had that experience, don't feel bad. Listen, right now I've got a poster on the wall next to my desk that has all of this timeline and all the people's names and what was happening. I've got a file folder full of notes of different bits of information, and I'm constantly going back to say, okay, get this right. Who was doing what, and what was the time frame? So if you're reading through it and it seems a little bit cloudy, press on. Press on. It'll be all right. If you take notes in your Bible, I'm not telling you to write in your Bible. I'm not telling you not to write in your Bible. If you take notes in your Bible, you might put a bracket starting at verse 6 and ending at verse 23, just as a mental note of this section is out of chronology. It actually comes later. But the reason I think the writer put it in this place is to help the reader understand that this opposition that happened was just the beginning. And it carried on and on and on and got serious. It was bad opposition. It was hard opposition. And it's still happening in Israel. It's still happening. But let's come back there to the beginning of chapter 4. Does it seem a bit rude to you that these lovely people who had been living in the area for a few decades, when the returnees came to rebuild their temple, and the locals said, "Oh, let us help you." And they said, "No, you can't help us. This is our temple and our God." Does that seem a bit rude to you? To deny help from these well-meaning people who are living in the area? Well, guess what? They weren't well-meaning. They were not well-meaning people. Yes, they may have made sacrifices to Yahweh at the Temple Mount. They certainly may have, but it was not a sacrifice of loyalty. It would have been a sacrifice of superstition. You see, because they would have been worshiping many gods, and they looked to these outsiders, what verse 4 calls enemies, would have believed that Yahweh was the local God. He was the God of that area. And so we better make some sacrifice to him too, and maybe we'll have good crops and our families will be fertile and all of those kind of things, right? It was superstition. If it had been sacrifice of loyalty, if they had become loyal to Yahweh, they would have jettisoned all of their other religion. They would have not worshipped other gods. Because when you come to know who Yahweh is, who the God of Israel is, who the Creator is, when you come to know that, you're going to get rid of everything else. When you really know what the Lord has done for you, you will make Him above everything and everyone else. But these people, when they came to say, "Oh, let us help," their interest was not sincere. They were not Jewish. Their religion was far different. Different than anything God intended for Israel. Their interest in the land was completely different than the people of Judah and Benjamin. It's safe to assume here that these enemies were seeking to be involved in the project so they could sabotage it. They really did not want the Israelites to have a power base with a supreme God, and their offer to help was subversive. They wanted to get infiltrate so that they could stop the rebuilding of the temple. And we know that because of the pattern that developed. And it was clear to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the heads of the families, as they knew, if we invite these people in, it's going to go wrong. They're not God's people. They are enemies of God. And like I said, this began a long pattern of blatant opposition. The locals there intentionally did whatever they could do to discourage the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. The people of Judah became afraid of their enemies, who tried all sorts of schemes to prevent the rebuilding. And the letters in this chapter and in chapter 5 illustrate how they tried to turn the Persian kings against the returned exiles. And like I said, when we get to Nehemiah, we'll see that they even had to wear their swords as they worked to rebuild the wall. Opposition came in every form. But we find it all through Scripture. All through Scripture, from Genesis chapter 3 to the end, we find oppositions to God's Word. Why? If He is the Almighty God and He is holy and He loves us, why do we find opposition to His work all through time? Satan has been coming against God since he rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. Satan has led nations against the people of God, and it still happens today. And those enemies come in many forms. When we become committed to God's plans, we will face opposition. And we have faced opposition. Count on it. It's not all fun and games. When we get serious about following God, there will be opposition. Know that it will happen. And so we need to know what God is calling us to do. And we need to be stubbornly committed to Him. I suspect there's a prettier way to say that, but let me say it again. We need to know what God is calling us to do, and we need to be stubbornly committed to Him. So what is God calling us to do? And I'm not going to get down to the nitty-gritty, what is God calling you to do today? You'll be able to sort that out. It's not that hard. But let me just back up and talk about some general callings for all people and all Christians. We are all called to recognize our need for God, to confess our sin, to repent from our sin, and choose to receive the grace of God. That is the invitation, and that is the call to every person ever born. We are called, once we choose to follow Him, we are called to live faithfully, faithfully committed to God over anyone and anything else. Because He made us. We are His. He saves us from sin when we let Him. And we are called to respond to Him by being faithful followers. And this means that all Christians, all of us who have pledged loyalty to Christ, we are all called to share the faith, to speak God's story, to help others become faithful followers of Christ. We are all called to produce spiritual fruit. And if you need to know what that is, you just go to Galatians 5 and it tells us a list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Some of those words that you don't really want to read. But what that is God's character working itself out in our lives. That is the spiritual fruit that Galatians lists. And ultimately, the fruit that Christians must produce is other disciples. The reproduction is complete when we are helping other people become lifelong followers of Jesus. We're called to participate in the fellowship of believers in the church. We are called to this fellowship. It's God's blessing. It's God's design. We are called to worship, to prayer, and to know God's word. Every one of us Christians share in this calling. Now, it does not mean that we all will be in vocational ministry. Aren't you glad we're not all preachers? I mean, who would listen? But we are called to follow God's commands faithfully. Our individual lives vary greatly within God's framework. And that's His design. Differences and beauty in differences. That's His design. And when you think just about how grand, how glorious God's grace is, you might not expect opposition to living a godly life. I mean, why would anyone be against us living for God in the way God intended? Why would people be against that? But you get serious about it and you will find out that people and circumstances come against you. Satan does not want you to follow God faithfully. Do you hear that? And he will use people and circumstances to come against you. And when we take on big ministry projects or serious life changes, we can expect opposition. It will come from outside the church. And I'm ashamed to say sometimes it comes in from within the church. And we see that played out in Ezra and Nehemiah as well. There was opposition from outside and opposition from inside. So count on it, plan on it. Which brings me to the question, how can we prepare for the people or the circumstances that will come against us? What do we do about it? How do we prepare ourselves? Let me tell you, sometimes it feels like sure enough spiritual warfare. Sometimes you just know that there's things going on beyond our sight that are happening, and it's powerful. You can't see it, but you know it's happening. Other times, it just looks like plain old hard luck or trouble or frustration. What should we do? What will help us be stubbornly committed to following the Lord faithfully? I have some suggestions. You're not surprised at that, are you? Let me say, first of all, we need to rehearse God's faithfulness. We need to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness every day. Every day. The Bible is a record of how God has revealed himself to man. And we need to know it. We need to celebrate those stories, how God has been so faithful. His faithfulness never fades. It is certain. We need to read the stories of God's rescue and his provision. We need to remember our own experience with God when his protection and his provision have been life-changing and when it seems routine. God's in the routine. It is right and it is necessary that we remind ourselves daily of God's faithfulness. Secondly, I think we need to pray and fast. Especially when we're facing big plans and big opposition. When there are extraordinary life events coming, we need to get prayed up. You understand that language? Get prayed up. Get on our knees and spend time with the Lord. Listen, we've got folks going to Guatemala on June 19, and I know that team is praying. I want you to pray with them that they go safely, that they be able to represent the Lord well. We've got people going to the Czech Republic. Same thing. They're going in July. We've got kids going to camps. We need to be prayed up for these events. Life events, both pleasant and trying, should lead us to prayer. And may I say this, it is not old-fashioned to literally get on your knees and humble yourself before the Lord. It is not what people used to do. It is healthy. It is reverent. It helps us humble ourselves before the Lord to literally get on our knees and listen and pour out our heart to God. It's not kooky or extreme to go without food for a period of time so that we're driven to listen to the Lord. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not very good at it, but it's a good spiritual discipline. and it helps us be prepared for opposition. These are the prayer and fasting are tools of spiritual warriors, and we need to learn them. So we're going to rehearse God's faithfulness. We're going to pray and fast, and you've heard me say it time and time again, we need to get into God's word. We need to know his stories. We need to know God's plan. We need to know his commands. How can we live faithfully unless we know who God is and what he expects? Listen. I think there's a diagram for this. Listen, read, study, memorize, and meditate on God's word. Every day, get into his word until it becomes part of you. It literally becomes ingrained. And I'm talking about getting in the word daily, but also practice Sabbath. Set aside time to listen, to have peace and rest and hear from the Lord. And I'm not going to get into the technicalities of what exactly when the Sabbath is or exactly how to go about that this morning. God set it up as the seventh day. That would be Saturday. Christians have taken the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as a day of worship because it's Resurrection Day. And so we celebrate resurrection. That's fine. It's hard for me to have Sabbath on Sunday. I work on Sunday. I love it. Wouldn't change it. But I have to have time before Sunday. And I've recently just had to recommit to the Lord. At least, you know, Saturday. Do you do all your chores on Saturday? That's kind of when I catch up at home or things that, just been nagging at me. And I've had to tell myself, take at least a half a day. That sounds puny from here. From the pulpit, that sounds puny. But at least, Mark, take a half day. Stop. Read the book. Listen. Get off the internet. And be with the Lord. Set aside Sabbath for some intense prayer and study. And rest. Fun with your kids. Next step. We're called to worship. We need to worship. If we're going to be ready for the world, we need to worship both individually and collectively like we are this morning. And that's why we come together on Sunday morning for worship. Worship is the true response in spirit to God, who is our all in all. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is protector. He is sovereign. His love for us never fails and it never grows thin. He is eager to forgive us when we repent. He is eager to pick us up after we fall. He even now is saving a place for us at his banquet table. Even now, you have a place reserved at God's table. He told his disciples before he left them, I'm going home to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will return to get you. I'm going to take you home with me. Boy, hold on to that. Hold on to it. We will dine with the Lamb of God in his home. Church, simply put, when we practice the spiritual disciplines that we know, we will be prepared for the opposition of the enemy. This is how we get prepared. It's just doing the things that we know are right. And we'll be able to stand when the fiery darts come. We'll be able to withstand the winds that intend to blow us about. Don't give up. We may have to adjust. But don't give up. Hold fast to what we know is true and right. And the letter to the Hebrews says, let us not give up meeting together. Don't stop meeting together, but instead encourage each other, and all the more as we see the day approaching. I'm going to pray, and the music team will come, and we'll just sing his praises together.